keep coming and I keep recommending these books, and before long you're gonna be like me. You're gonna have a stack of 5 books on every room in the house that you happen to be reading at any given time. Today, I want to recommend one more book on providence, and that is this one here, and this is my all-time favorite book outside of the Bible. It's called All Things for Good. It's written by Thomas Watson. If you don't have this book, you need this book. This is a tremendous encouragement. And basically what it is it's a treatise on Romans 8:28 through 30. And here he's discussing how everything that God does works for the good of the saints. And it's just a tremendous encouragement. And then with that, this morning, we're kind of moving on. Remember, I told you that there was going to be a shift in what we were doing from the outline. We have been going through the outline. We've been talking about God's sovereignty and His nature. And that was the what of God's sovereignty. And then we had been looking at God's sovereignty, God's dominion. And that is the how of God's sovereignty. And today we're going to make that shift, and we're going to start talking about God's purposes. God's purposes in His sovereignty, and this is the why of sovereignty. And if you will, this is where the water gets real deep. It's going to get real deep here. So I want you to pay close attention. But not only that, I want you to be patient with these things, because you can't just swallow all of this stuff in just big, large chunks. It's difficult. It's taken me many years to come to the understanding of these things where I am now, and still learning so much. And I just want to encourage you to be patient. What will be the tendency here is, I think I'm giving you overwhelming biblical evidence of every single truth I'm presenting to you, which I'm going to continue to do throughout the course of our study. But not only that, I'm giving you all kinds of helps so that you can go further study these things. And but what happens a lot of times is we can see doctrines in the Bible, and there they are, right there, plain for us to see. But because we can't necessarily comprehend them or understand them as comfortably as we'd like, we may have a tendency to reject them or to put them on the back burner. And I want to encourage you to kind of press into these things and to really embrace them right now while you're getting all this intensified knowledge, which is coming to you week after week, to try and understand these things. A lot of the advice that you may find in the Christian community is not consistent with what I'm teaching you. And so you need to be very discerning about what you take in. And as I have always said to you, you need to make sure that the very things you're hearing from me and from any Bible teacher, or so-called Bible teachers, is very clearly portrayed in the text of Scripture, in its context, and means what it means in its context. Okay? So, with that, I want to recommend a few more books to you. Now, there's a new CD, a new companion CD that we're giving out this week. Somebody have a copy of that? And this has 2 sermons from John Piper on it. And if you will, these are going to start talking about the why of sovereignty. Okay? The first one is called The Suffering of Christ and the Sovereignty of God. The second one is called The Pleasure of God in All That He Does. Now, The Pleasure of God and All That He Does is a sermon that comes from the series when Piper wrote this book. It's called The Pleasures of God: Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. What this book is a biblical study of the texts in the Bible where it says that God delights in something. And so there's some 13 chapters or so where God has made these statements: I delight in this, or I delight in that. And so when he does an expository study on each of those places throughout the whole Scripture. You'd be amazed at what the Bible says God delights in. And frankly, this is one of the best books I have in my library. Do I tell you that about every book? Actually, this one sits on my coffee table all the time, because I can't seem to take it all in, so I kind of have to take it in little bits and pieces and chunks. John Piper, The Pleasures of God. Here's another one. This is another Piper book. It's called A God-Entranced Vision of All Things. What this is a celebration of the life of Jonathan Edwards. And what Piper does here is he tries to bring out what were the main highlights and themes of the teaching of Jonathan Edwards. Now, if you're not familiar with who Jonathan Edwards is, he was the first dean at Princeton Seminary. And he was a pastor in New England for 20-something years. I forget exactly how long. But he's also the man who authored the 70 Resolutions. Amazing, amazing stuff. But anyway, he's known as, some think him to be the greatest mind in church history, the greatest theological mind in church history. And even in the secular world, he is celebrated as one of the greatest philosophers of all time. Okay? Certainly in American history. So even among people who are not Christians and do not hold a Christian worldview in philosophy, they consider him to be one of the greatest philosophers of all time, Jonathan Edwards. So what's happening is when Piper writes this book, he's trying to bring out the theology of Edwards and show how Edwards was explaining these things so crystal clear, and how in the modern church we've forgotten the things that we were being taught by our forefathers. Jonathan Edwards would roll over in his grave if he knew the things that were coming out of Princeton Seminary. So that's an important thing. One other thing. Some of you have seen this book before. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. This is a book also by John Piper. This is, if you will, a theology of missions. It is a discussion from the Bible about the how and the why and the what of missions. Okay? Many, many missions organizations use this as their sole text for developing a theology of missions. Okay? And the thing about this book is the first section is amazing. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. This is from page 15, and he says, he's talking about God's passion for God is the foundation of ours. And he says, the ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified is His own passion to be glorified. God is central and supreme in His own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in His own heart. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and great commandment. With all His heart and soul and strength and mind, He delights in the glory of His manifold perfections. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. One quote. Another one says this. Humanity does not deserve the love of God any more than you or I do. We should never be Christian humanists, taking Jesus to poor sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. People deserve to be damned, but Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of His suffering. One other quote he says here, real simply, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Very interesting. Anyway, in that whole first section of the book, he's basically talking about the fact that in God's own affections and in God's own heart and in God's own mind, God is supreme. And that because of that, everything else in creation is subservient to that one purpose. That's why when we read from the Old Testament, from the earliest of times to the last page in the book, we're being exhorted to do what? To praise God, to worship God, to surrender to God. Right? And that the great commandments, the very first commandment, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? Jesus says that The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. If God could give us a commandment, if He could sum it all up, this is how He would sum it up. To love Him with everything we have. And so you can see in these kinds of statements how central this idea is in the mind of God. And that's going to be the topic of our discussion today. So, I got a question last week that I'm going to address here. It says, and this is really dealing with the idea of providence, because we've been talking about providence. And the question is the concept of tragedy. The concept of tragedy, okay? I think about the concept of tragedy in relationship to providence. And I wonder if tragedy isn't totally at odds with God's providence. Okay? Think about that. I wonder if tragedy isn't totally at odds with God's providence. So I'm going to answer. I try to make this as simple as I could. Yes, tragedy is totally at odds with God's providence in His moral will. How many of you follow me on that? Okay. So God does not delight in tragedy per se, except if in that tragedy a higher purpose is achieved. You follow me? This is why God either permits or prevents tragedies from happening in His providence. Right? You understand tragedy can't be at odds with providence if God is providential and tragedy happens. If it does, then God is not all-powerful. Amen? You got that? Okay, so, but there is a very real sense in which tragedy then is at odds with God's moral will, right? God isn't delighting in death. God isn't delighting in suffering and sorrow and pain. We know that because He's coming to soon remedy the earth and from those things. Amen? Well, let me then also answer no. Is tragedy totally at odds with God's providence? No, not in His sovereign will. In fact, tragedy is achieving the purpose for which He sent it. You with me? But He can never be blamed for any kind of evil, because God does not carry out evil. In fact, He's the definition of what righteousness is. Amen? So we kind of have to have a right balance of these things. So, I think it's an interesting question that you ask. And let me say that it shows that you're really thinking about this. But it also shows that there's a paradox in the Bible to the answer to this question. How many of you see that? You see the paradox. Is tragedy at odds with God's will? Is it? Well, in one sense, it is entirely with His moral will, but not at all with His sovereign will, because He's using it to achieve His purpose in providence. Amen? What you're going to find is, all along through this whole study, as we dive deeper and deeper into the controversial issues, that there is a paradox in understanding these issues. And this is what makes them so difficult for us. This is why many times we reject difficult doctrines, because we can't fully comprehend it. Remember that thing about providence? I cannot understand this doctrine fully. And remember how there's this whole thing about God's mystery in providence, right? Because we see something clearly in the Bible and we can't comprehend it is not a reason to reject it. What needs to happen is those two truths need to stand side by side in our minds as true. And we need to rejoice in who God is as we seek to kind of work those things out in our mind closer and closer and closer together. You with me? It's called trusting in providence. It's called trusting in God's goodness. Okay, we see the truth. It's hard to understand, yet we embrace it by faith. Listen, Job went through some of the deepest water, but he trusted God in the midst of it all, even though he couldn't understand it. You with me? Okay. All right.
Sean,
yes?
Can I just recommend the first CD that you gave us?
Uh-huh.
R.C. Sproul does an excellent job talking about this very issue and the temple and...
Amen.
You know all of that.
Yeah, when this person was asking me this question, I was pointing them to that, where where in that sermon, you know, R.C. Sproul's talking about where Jesus comments on the Tower of Siloam falling on those people. There's this great tragedy, right? And it's kind of interesting how the Lord himself answers those questions. The disciples come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, what about tragedy? Nobody's at fault here. The building fell. The people died. They were crushed. What about this, Jesus? Right? Unless you likewise repent, you too will perish. Hard saying of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Nevertheless, true. And what he wants us to hear when we see tragedy. It's a difficult thing. But this is God's world. And you might ask the question like we did last week, would the world be better if you were at the helm? I don't think so. Okay. So with that, we're going to dive off into this thing. We're going to be on page 23 today. And we're going to talk about the why of God's sovereignty. God has many purposes for which he made the creation. Indeed, everything he has made has a specific purpose to fulfill in the grand scheme of his plan for the ages. You know, think about these words that we use when we talk about God's purposes. We use words like plan and purpose. Plan. Purpose. I want to ask you, if God's not sovereign and he's not in control, how can he make a plan for history? Or is he like men? We make a plan and it winds up being thwarted. Because either we don't have the necessary resources to carry out our plan, or something unexpected happens, or I'm walking down the street and I have a heart attack and I am no more. You with me? Is that how God's plans are? You know, when we think about God, we can't think about God like he's a man. God is not a man. And this is the problem in theology, especially modern evangelical theology. Everybody thinks God is a man. So when we think about plans, we think about, well, you know, plans is just kind of what we think we might want to try to do. But we can't always carry those out. Not so with God. Amen? This is what we've been learning for many weeks. Listen, God is all powerful. He has the power to bring his plan to an expected end. An expected end. Right? God is in heaven. He does what he pleases, the scripture says. We talk about purpose. God has a plan that he's working. You think his plan is just for no reason? Did God make a plan just so that he could just kind of see the way things fall? Did he just spin the globe out there and put a man on it and see what would happen? Did he just stick a one-celled amoeba in a pile of mud somewhere and said, I wonder what'll happen here? Is that what God did? Listen, God has a purpose in what he plans to do. You with me? Nothing could be clearer in the scripture. Well, everything has a very wonderful and awesome reason for existing. And all things ultimately work out in conformity with the purposes of God which we have seen. In fact, everything that God does has its own purpose. And we keep looking at this verse of scripture, but consider how profound it is, family. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Okay? And of course, we're emphasizing that first purpose, that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Everything that God has made, he made with a purpose. He made with a reason. He made with a plan. These all speak about God's intentions from beforehand. You follow me? When God created the world, listen, there was a time when there was no world. There was a time, if you will, that was before the beginning. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Amen? And when he made light, he made light with a purpose. He made light with a reason. Everything God makes, he makes with a purpose. That's what the Bible says clearly in its text. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Whatever purpose he fashioned it for, that's what purpose it accomplishes in his world. Okay. Consider these verses in Ephesians 1. Of course, we keep looking at this, but I want to show you something we haven't really looked at here. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now look at the next three words. "To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." You see that? Look what the scripture says here. It's talking about our salvation. It's talking about our inheritance. And it's talking about the fact that God has predestined these things according to his purpose. Okay, so listen to what the Bible's saying. It's talking about our salvation being predestined according to the purpose of God. Okay? But consider what it says. That those things are working to the end of another purpose. That those things in and of themselves are not the chief purpose of God, but they are the servant of God to accomplish this other purpose. To the end, or to the chief. To the reality, to the ultimate, to the fulfillment of this other purpose, which is what? To the praise of his glory. Okay, now this theme is throughout the Bible. It is astonishing. When you begin to really study this thing in detail in the text of the Bible, how often this appears. I was shocked in my recent days to find how much the scripture actually says about this. In these verses, the salvation of the saints is seen to be predestined according to God's purpose. But notice that this is not God's highest purpose. Oh no! Here it says that the predestination of salvation is to the end that we should be to the praise of his glory. That is the end of the purpose of salvation. Learn then that the salvation of men is not God's highest purpose, but it is work, but it works to the higher purpose of the praise of the glory of God. Now, how many of you are shocked when I tell you that salvation is not the highest purpose of God? You know, that runs people out of the pews, sends them screaming toward the door in many churches. Because you see, in many churches, God is not at the center. Man is. Therefore, God is a servant of men, sent to do men's bidding. And, you know, we just think that the universe just revolves around us. Well, let me tell you, when they asked Jesus about the Tower of Siloam falling on a few people, he's got something to say. And he's not saying that the universe revolves around men. Nor is he saying that God's purpose in the existence of all things is to save men. Instead, what he says is, you better repent. Because he's going about preaching a gospel. You with me? The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. Repent, therefore. Well, I understand this is a hard concept, but I want to try to explain it for you, and I want you to see it clearly in the Bible. So, when we ask the question, what is the highest purpose of God in creating all things? What do you suppose the answer would be? What purpose is it which makes all purposes subservient to it? What is the chief end for which God created all things? Now, I want to point you to this resource. It's right here. Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a thing called, it's actually called a dissertation. And then it says, "The End for Which God Created All Things." Now, If you've never read Jonathan Edwards, you need some time here. And you need a good vocabulary. But if you're really interested in this thing, this right here is an absolute exhaustive discourse on these things I'm teaching you today. I wanted to point you to that reference because you can find this on the internet. You can just go to jonathanedwards.com and you'll find it. Or you can just type it in the Google box and it comes up in about 100 places. This resource is so massive, I couldn't even email it to you. I probably couldn't email you the first part of it. It's just huge. But it is insight, pure insight. It's unbelievable the things that this man is saying in this discourse here. I wanted to point you to that for you scholars who are really interested in this stuff and you really want to dig deep. Here's where you dig, okay? Well, I'm asking the question, what is the chief end for which God created all things? I think it can be most clearly summed up in this statement. The chief end of God in the creation of all things is to manifest the glory and excellency of His own nature as God, and to express through creation, providence, and redemption the manifold perfections of His divine character. Now, think about what we're saying here. We're saying, what purpose is it that God has that makes all the other purposes that God has in creation servants of? Okay? Why did God make the earth? Why did God make the universe? Why did God make birds and trees and valleys and hills and plants? And why did God make mankind? Why did God put mankind on the earth and create him in his own image? Why did God give man dominion over the sea and the birds and the fish and all of those things? Why? What purpose? What purpose, God? Why did you do these things? Okay, well, here's what I'm saying. You can answer that question, every single one of those questions, in the ultimate sense with this statement. That God is doing these things to manifest the glory and excellency of his own nature as God. Okay? We'll talk to you some more about that. But I made a little chart to try and describe this to you. I like these visual images. I think that they kind of get to the point. And so look at the chart with me. We're saying that God has an ultimate purpose. That ultimate purpose is the statement that I made there. And that ultimate purpose is the manifestation of His glory and excellence. Well, think about all these other purposes. Now, we look at creation there, right? The physical universe, mankind, and angels. When we talk about creation, we're talking about all the things that God created. Okay? We try to sum them up. Physical universe, the mankind, and angels. And we say, God has all of these thousands of purposes in the creation. Right? He made everything he made. I mean, we could catalog those things. We're still not done cataloging those things. We've been studying them for 6,000 years. Right? As a matter of fact, we're just learning how much we really don't know. Amen? But think about God's purposes in creation. You see, they can all be summed up in this statement. That God is seeking to manifest himself. Okay? And so it is with every single thing that God does. Everything that God has done in his creative works is a display of his majesty and his power and his awesome grandeur. It's a display of his wisdom. That's why God made the creation. He didn't make the creation because he was lonely. I mean, we have all these strange ideas about God. How can God be perfect and be lonely? Help me. Right? How can God be lonely if he's got the ability to create a universe with 5 billion people in it? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, these things, they don't make any reasonable sense. God is not in need of anything that he made. He is eternally self-existent. We've taught this many times here in the past. But think about that. I tried to kind of categorize some of the main purposes of God in these lower circles you see in that chart. Creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. When we ask the question of each of those things and all the purposes that make up what those things are, The ultimate answer to those questions is, why did God do these things? Is to manifest His own nature as God. Think about it. I mean, let's ask the question about any single thing you can imagine, and you'll find its ultimate end in God. The question to why of anything you ask has its ultimate end in God. Pull out your science book. Find some fact of science and ask the question, why does this thing exist? You will find the ultimate answer to be, because God has made it for its own purpose. What is that purpose? To manifest God's divine nature as God. Why? Because God is infinitely pleasing to God. I mean, if you're God, just think about this. If you're God, you are infinitely perfect. You're infinitely glorious. You're infinitely joyful. You're infinitely good. You're infinitely just. You're infinitely powerful. What do you sit around and think about? You with me? I understand. We can't think like this. Why? Because we're not infinitely good. We're not infinitely powerful. That's why when we sit around, when we come to know God, guess what? Now all we can think about is what? God. And this is what's so hard for us. It's so hard for us, it seems. Should I say it's hard for the flesh to learn to worship God? But do you know what worship is? Worship is what God has been doing for trillions of years in eternity past when He considers Himself. I mean, if you're going to assign value to something, what's going to be the most valuable thing you can possibly imagine? Let's talk about love. Right? Well, the Bible says God is love. So 300 billion years ago, when God was setting up there in heaven, scratching His beard, thinking about what was valuable, and He thought about love, where do you think His affections pointed? To Himself. Why? Because His love is perfect. It's complete. It's comprehensive. Couldn't be any more complete and perfect and comprehensive. In fact, it's infinite. The love of God is infinite. It's infinitely pure. It's infinitely holy. It's altogether righteous and perfect. You with me? So, I understand this is a stretch for us. But we have to consider, who is God? Who is He? And then when God seeks to create, family, we have to see Him for who He is. The exalted God of Scripture, who is the creator of everything that exists and the sustainer of the same. He is the God of His mighty providence in the world that we see. So I'm pointing this out to you, that all purposes of God serve the higher purpose of the display of His glory. So, you know, if God's going to make a world, and He's going to make it for a purpose, and He is the most valuable thing that there is, when God manifests and displays His own character and nature as God, that is the most gloriously perfect thing you could do. You with me? Because it is of infinite value. Is that a challenge? Has that got some of your wheels turning up there? Think about these things. I'm going to show you in the Bible. Promise. Dear reader, God is a being of such awesome wonder and infinitely profound beauty that the expression of His being is the highest and most glorious idea or concept that can be conceived. You hear what I'm saying? That God is a being of such awesome wonder and infinitely profound beauty that the expression of His being is the highest, most glorious idea or concept that can be conceived. So what does God do? What do you do when you're God and you're perfect? You express yourself. Okay? For God, this is perfect holiness. For man, it is his greatest sin. You with me? We'll talk some more about that. But I want to go further. The experience. Now here's the deal, okay? We're Christians, right? We know God. We've come to know God. We've come to love God. We've come to be born again. And even though we're just maybe even baby Christians, one thing we do know, God is everything. And He has captured our affections. He's captured our allegiance. Right? And so we want to share Him with everybody that's around us, especially the people in our family. We want them to be saved. We want them to experience this love of God. Amen? You with me? And so we tell them, you can know God. And, you know, people think God is religious, and we try to say, no. You can know God. You can know the Lord Jesus. He's a friend of sinners like you. He'll heal you. He'll break the chains of sin in your life. He'll set you free. He'll shed His love upon you. And He'll bless you and give you a hope of eternal life like you can never imagine. All Christians know exactly what I'm talking about. This is exactly what they've experienced in coming to know Christ. Amen? And this is what we desperately want people to know. Well, think about this. That the experience of knowing God in an intimate personal relationship is the most fulfilling and exhilarating reality that exists. And it is the highest purpose for which mankind was created. Okay? Now, I'm almost saying that salvation is God's highest purpose. Okay? But that's not exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the experience of God's salvation is the fulfillment of His highest purpose, which is what? To express His manifold perfections. That's why God's highest purpose to express them also becomes our highest purpose to experience them. You understand? So what is it, saints, about God that's got you so enamored? I mean, I could sit here and we could have this conversation for the next 3 weeks. And you could tell me how you love God. And you could tell me why you love God. And you could tell me everything God's done for you. And you could tell me everything God's showing you. And you could go on and on and on. Know any saints like that? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why? Because it's just welling up from within. It's an amazing thing. I once was a blasphemer. My mouth was at once full of profanity and cursed, wicked thoughts and things that came from within here. And then I met Jesus. And something really different went on inside there. Amen? I have a brother who was telling me about being saved recently. Brand new baby Christian. He's telling me, man, if you would have known me before, oh man, I was this terrible guy, you know. And he was just trying to say how God had just changed his heart. And just like overnight, all of a sudden, you know, he just loves goodness and righteousness and virtue and holiness. And he just can't get enough of God. And he can't get his nose in the Bible enough. Isn't it amazing what God does in salvation? It is. But so what is it that we're so enamored with? What has changed? What is it that we're now pursuing? Well, let me suggest you're pursuing that intimate personal relationship with Christ. And as you come to know Him more, what's happening? Your eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the glory's getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And the love is going deeper and deeper and deeper. And you're being changed more and more and more. Amen? How many of you are experiencing that? If that's not happening, you don't know Christ. Because that's what happens to people who know Christ. And family, this is a divine, supernatural work that goes on in the heart of anybody who's been born again. And it is the work of God, not the work of men. Okay? We'll talk about that at length. So, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith would say something like this. This is actually the larger and the shorter catechism. But the first question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So now when we try to make a confession about who man is and what man's purpose is, look what we say. Man's greatest purpose is to glorify God. Why is that? Because God's greatest purpose is to glorify God. That's why. Because every purpose that we have in our life is subservient to this purpose right here. You with me? Every purpose that we purpose to do now as Christians is subject to this purpose, to glorify God. That's why we're always making such a racket about glorifying God and making a racket about the glory. You with me? It's all about the glory. What is the glory? It is the display of the manifold perfections of God. It is to look at Him for who He is and see Him. It's the outshining, the brightness that pours forth from His being. That's the glory. The glory is the emanation from His perfection. You with me? And so this is something we now are pursuing. Think about how the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether then you eat or you drink or what? Or whatever you do, do it what? All to the glory of God. Now Paul completely redefines our purpose in life. At one time it was getting a full belly. And our God was our stomach. And now it is, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. Amen? You with me? Well, this is because this is chief among the purposes of God. The glory of God is chief among His purposes. That's why He tells His creatures who've been made in His image to do everything to His glory. Why? Because His glory is what He's seeking in everything that we do. You follow me? Now, family, if you can get your hands around this, this is going to put to rest a lot of your struggles with the sovereignty of God. It's going to put to rest a lot of your struggles with questions about salvation. It's going to put to rest your heart when the providence seems to be going contrary to the promises. You with me? Well, here the apostle sums up all our human purposes. He says that whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Dear reader, here we have purpose. Here we have meaning. Let me tell you something. How many of you know we try to witness to people and we say, there's a void in your heart, we tell them. You're searching. Right? The Bible speaks of those who don't know Christ as what? Lost. In darkness. Right? And we tell them, you're outside the kingdom. There's a void in your heart. You're searching to fill it. You're looking on every high mountain and under every spreading tree. You're looking to fill this void that's in your heart. And we tell them, there's only one thing that can fill that void in your heart. Amen? How many of you know there's only one thing that can fill the void in the heart? Right? What is it? To come to know Christ. Which is what it means to be saved. Amen? To come to know Christ. To be born again by the Holy Spirit. And literally become the dwelling place of God. Right? Well, think about how the Bible describes this purpose of God. This purpose for the manifestation of His own glory. Not only does the Bible tell us that in everything that we do, we should glorify God because that's our purpose in everything that we do and God's purpose in everything that we do. But think about how this is displayed in so many ways. This is in fact what the Lord Himself taught us when He gave us the great commandments. He said, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. In other words, this is what He's saying. You can sum up the entire Old Testament in this. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus says, of everything God commanded, this is the greatest one, that we should do what? love God, that our affections should properly be set upon God and not just our Sunday afternoon whimsical thinking. So that we don't get this confused, God says, with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, with everything that is within you, to love God, to set your affections upon God, to be utterly devoted to God in the deepest part of your heart. That, Jesus says, is the greatest commandment. Or could we say it another way? That is the reason for which you were created. You follow me? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Think about how the second glorious love of God, that now the expression of that love in our own hearts and lives with our own hands and words, right, now also becomes our purpose. So now that now the very purpose of God in expressing the manifold perfections of His love becomes our chief purpose when we deal with one another. And that's why he says the second is like it. So how can we then fulfill all of the law and the prophets, as it says in Romans 13? Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus is teaching. Let me make it more plain. The whole message of the Bible is this: for you to love God and to love your neighbor. You do those things, you've fulfilled it all. You say, preacher, you're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. You think about the law of God. Moses comes marching down the mountain. What's he got in his hands? Two tables. Two tables. Family, two tables. On one table is God's relationship to man. On another table is God's man's relationship to God. Right? First four commandments, what do they say? They say how man ought to properly relate to God. Last six commandments, what do they say? They say how man ought to properly relate to man. Right? So, you realize that in the law, there are 640-some commandments. You understand that? You know, they say, Jesus, what's a great commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's not in the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. Then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not in the Great Commandments. That's not in the Ten Commandments. Where's that from? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. You see that? It's contained in the law. It's contained in God's holy law. But understand something. If we take the two tables of the law and we sum them up, this is what they say. Love God and love your neighbor. And then those commandments simply describe to us what that should look like in our life as we live it out. Right? God's name will be holy to us. Even the very day that we worship God will be holy to us, Christians, right? 7 days a week, 24/7, baby. Right? And so that we will no longer profane His name. And we won't have any other graven images set before our eyes. But indeed, He will be the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. And we will have no other gods before Him. Amen?
Amen.
And God's purpose for creating all things will be fulfilled in you. And your purpose for existing will be fulfilled in that thing. You with me? You follow me? You see these things in the law? You see it in the testimony of the Bible itself? Okay, well, we're going on. Here Jesus tells us the chief purpose for our existence. It is to love God, to worship Him with everything that is within us. Consider the meaning of worship. Okay, now think about this. Jesus is saying that the great commandment is to love God. Now I want you to think about this idea. Consider the meaning of worship. What is worship? What do we do when we worship? Okay, well, we ascribe worth or value to something in relation to God's highest purpose. I'm saying, consider the meaning of worship in relation to God's highest purpose. So, if this is God's highest purpose right here, to glorify Himself and to express His own nature, consider what we do when we worship God. We fulfill that thing. When we say to God, God, Your love is great. It's great to the heavens. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, God. Lord, I'm enamored with Your person. Your being is so profound. It's so awesome. It's changing me from the inside out. I open the Scripture and I read about Jesus and I say, oh, that I could be like Him. That I could have a humility like that. That I could have such wisdom, such words of healing and kindness and gentleness and mercy. Oh, that I could be a man of mercy. And you just have these affections set on God and they just change you. They make you value mercy. When you see the mercy of Christ, you begin to value mercy. And you begin to worship His mercy. You see the expression of God's character and you say, that is infinitely valuable. And it becomes so valuable to you, it begins to redefine who you are. We call that sanctification. Being conformed to the image of God. How does that happen? How many of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 3:18? You know what that says? Somebody quote that for me? No? I'll take a stab at it. It says, I better look it up. It says this, listen, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Listen, as we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This is what he's saying. As we look at the glory of God, as we look at the manifold perfections of Jesus, as we stare at the person of Christ and we see the Father, as we behold that glorious reality, this is what he says. We're being transformed into the same image. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in sanctification. Because we're beholding the glory of God. We are beholding what is infinitely perfect. We are beholding what is infinitely valuable. And to us it is becoming infinitely valuable. So much so, we're committing our whole life to it. Everything that we live for is hanging on this faith that we have in Christ. Our whole day now is defined by who Christ is and what His purposes are. And no wicked king is going to throw us in a fire. Looking for words here. Even being threatened with the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, O king, we will not bow down to your gods, even if our God doesn't deliver us, although he can deliver us from your hand, and he will. You with me? Our whole existence is redefined by the glory of God. Everything that we are, everything that we do, so that now, whatever we do it all to what? The glory of God. And that's why family, the church can't lose her virtue. We can't lose our virtue. We can't lose our morality. We can't lose our goodness. If so, we're not worshiping God. Because as we behold His glory and we stare into His face, we're transformed into His image. That's what the Bible says. And if we are losing our virtue, family, we are looking at the wrong God. You follow me? Consider what's happening to the modern evangelical church. I want to ask you, is she enamored with the glory of God? And I'll tell you, no. How come? She's losing her virtue. She's married to the world. In the Bible, she's called a harlot. I won't go there. Okay. So then, God seeks to manifest or show forth the excellency of His character, and we are commanded to love Him and praise Him and revere Him. Think how loving God's commandment to love Him is. Could God tell you any more loving thing than to be enamored with Him? Could God tell you any more loving thing than to worship Him, to ascribe worth and value and meaning to Him? Is there some other thing God could tell you that would be more beneficial for you? You follow me? Okay. This is why sin is such an abominable failure on the part of mankind, because he thereby fails to glorify God. The highest purpose for which he was made, and also the highest purpose for God in making him. Listen to what I'm telling you now. Now I'm talking about sin. This is why sin is such an abominable failure on the part of mankind, because he fails to glorify God. Do you know that in any sin that you commit, no matter what it is, you fail to glorify God? You fail to honor God? You fail to obey God. You fail to conform to His holy law. Right? But worse than all of those, you fail to express His perfection, which is the reason for which you were made. And that's why, family, James says this thing to us. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Why? Because you can sum up the whole law in this one thing. Glorify God. And when you sin, you fail to glorify God, you have therefore violated the chief purpose of God in making you. You with me? Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that to see that this is chief among all the purposes of God. That everything that God does serves this purpose. His glory. The manifestation of His glory is the reason why He does everything He does. It all has its ultimate end in here. Now, I have a challenge for you. Okay? Here's the challenge. You go away this week and you think about it. I want you to tell me one thing in all of the imaginations you can possibly come up with that is, in fact, a reality that does not exist for this purpose. That's my challenge to you. Okay? So we'll see next week how good you do. And then if all of you, 90 or 100 or so, can not come up with one thing after all this stimulating conversation, I would submit to you that not only is the scripture reference, which I'm about to show you, crystal clear that this is chief among God's purposes, but it is in fact, after all you're considering, what might be happening in the world that doesn't achieve this purpose. Okay? You have to understand something. God has a moral will, and God has a sovereign will. Okay? Don't forget that as you consider these things. Right? We're not talking about God's moral will here. We're talking about God's ultimate end in everything that happens. Okay? So don't go away and think, well, any evil, the first evil thing that happens, the first tragedy that happens, doesn't glorify God. Wrong. How do we know that? How do we know that tragedy is achieving the glory of God? How do we know that? Because God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's providential. And whatever's happening in the world is His what? Sovereign will. As we see the plan of history unfold, we are seeing the very sovereign will of God. We are seeing the very things which God has permitted or prevented throughout the course of history in His mighty providence. You with me? It doesn't mean that when evil happens that God is delighting in that. No. But in the end that evil achieves, God delights. And therefore, the purposes of evil in God's creation are accomplishing exactly what He made them for. And family, if God doesn't have power over that, He's not God! You need to go find another God to worship, because He isn't powerful. Evil's more powerful than God. You think that?
No.
Does evil exist? You're telling me God's more powerful than evil, but evil exists. Explain that to me. You can do that, family. We just went over it for the last 4 weeks. God is absolutely providential in what's happening. Why? Because He has a purpose to achieve. And all of these things are the servants of God sent to do His bidding. That's who God is. If that isn't God, if God is not all-powerful, then He's not God. If He's not the sovereign authority, if He doesn't have the last word, He's not God. You follow me? This is simple. Well, I'm going to stop there. And I'm probably really going to rock your boat next week, but you can read ahead in the notes. When I tell you that God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. And I want you to know how important this is to an understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. I want you to begin to think about these things. And you can read ahead in the notes, and it would be good for you to look at those things and to study them. But then if you look all the way to page 26, you'll see where I begin to give you all kinds of scripture references about the things that I'm discussing in the earlier pages. So don't look at page 23 and 24 and 25 and say, man, you don't have much scripture here, preacher. Okay, flip over to page 26, and there's a whole bunch of it. Okay, and I want you to know the list was exhaustive. It was huge. It was massive. It would take me a day to compile it. And that would just be of the things that were evident to me as I was going over it. Okay? But then I want to talk to you, once we talk about God's purposes and how they're all serving God's ultimate purpose, and we talk about God's, how the Scripture clearly says that God is accomplishing His purpose through everything He's made, I want to talk to you about the plan of redemption and the gospel and missions. Okay? And I want you to see how fundamentally important that these things are to our Christian life. Think about this, family. How many of us are here? Maybe 90, 100 or so, something like that. I don't know exactly. How many of us are missionaries? Ah! How many of us are really focused on this? Now, if I asked you the question, why did God make you? What would you answer? You know, I'm not asking you to answer me now, but what would you answer? Why did God make you? He made me for the purpose of expressing His glory. He made me for the purpose of expressing the manifold excellency of His character and nature as God. Isn't that summed up when Jesus gives you the great commandment? It says to love God with everything that's in you and love your neighbor as yourself. I want to ask you, if you fulfilled those commandments, would you fulfill this purpose? You would. Amen. Why did God make you? Next question. What are you doing about it? You with me? These are very important things, especially when we begin to talk about missions. And I want you to know, I'm one who thinks we ought to give our life, our blood that's in our veins for the suffering Lamb of God. And I'm going to be talking to you about that, quite frankly. And I want you to consider your life. Why are you here? And what do you give yourself to, and what do you give yourself for? And how do you give yourself? And what are you really living your life for? I mean, you might have all this good Christian knowledge about what it's all about, but what are you doing with your hands? And what are you doing with your time? And what are you doing with your talent? And what are you doing with your treasure? You with me? We have a real ability to deceive ourselves. And I want you to really consider those things. And then when we talk about the gospel and missions, I want you to see how fundamentally important these things are to us Christians fulfilling this thing right here. Glorifying God. Because you realize that the Great Commission isn't just for Peter and James and John. Right? You with me? And I want you to know that the Great Commission is a purpose of God, subservient to the greater purpose of loving God, subservient to the greater purpose of glorifying God. And you will be able to see that with all of Christian life if we get this principle down. Amen? Pretty soon we'll be delighting in the love of God. And it will no longer be hard for us to love people that are hard to love. Why? Because we're loving because we love God, not because people are easy to love. You with me? Because we're so enamored with the joy and the glory of the love of God that we can't do anything else but love. Because we've been changed. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I pray for this high and holy truth, God, that you would make this, if you are willing, God, a foundation stone in our understanding of who you are and what your purposes are in the world. I pray, God, as we consider all of the truths that you teach us in your word, the many, many thousands of truths, that we would see how these are all serving your great, grand, and glorious purpose of showing yourself to us and sharing yourself with us. I pray, God, as we go away this week, Lord, I pray that we would experience your perfection like never before, and that we would, in fact, be enamored with your being. I pray for everyone that is within the sound of my voice, God, that you would be chief in our affections. And that even from the deepest part of our heart, God, we would love you and honor you and value you above everything that we have. Oh, Father, would you do this work in us, I pray. I thank you for the privilege of even knowing to pray that prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.